Good morning. Or should I say Happy New Year? It's almost here, right? My name is Steve Stone, and I am the pastor of Youth Missions and Care here at Bellmead United Methodist Church, and we are so glad that you're here this morning to worship with us both in person and online and to welcome in the new year. This Christmas season, we have been focusing on the sermon series, It's a Wonderful Light, and each week, Pastor Sam has explored various stories within the biblical narrative as a way to center us on the light of God and what God might be calling us to do. Through the stories of Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist, and Mary the mother of Jesus, we have explored this theme and what it means to follow the wonderful light of God and what God might be calling us to do. Today, we end our series with the story of Jesus being named and presented at the temple from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Now, so often in Scripture, we tend to skip over things that seem minor or awkward, but that might actually have deeper meaning than we first realized. This is true of our first verse in our reading for today. Though it aptly fits within the context of the other verses presented in this passage, it is often omitted or skipped, as it can seem awkward or out of place. But this verse is essential. This verse is loaded with meaning. It speaks of the circumcision of Jesus. Traditionally, the act of circumcision served as a marker of Jewish identity. It was also the moment when a male child received their name. So this is the official point in time where Jesus is given his name, as the angel Gabriel foretold in the first chapter of Luke. This simple verse tells us that Jesus and his family were not only Jewish, but they followed the law or teachings of the Torah. Mary and Joseph are fulfilling what is prescribed in Leviticus chapter 12 and Exodus chapter 13. This verse, along with the verses that immediately follow, are affirming that Jesus' family is fulfilling the law, not only when it comes to Jesus, but also to Mary. So why is this important? Because it is steeped in tradition. And why is tradition important? Tradition grounds us. Tradition teaches us. Tradition guides us. Tradition affirms us. Tradition serves as an anchor. It connects us through the span of time and space. But tradition is not static, nor should it be used as a weapon to make others conform. Tradition is not about conformity. Tradition is about connection. Connection to one's roots. Connection with the countless others that have gone before us in the faith. In this way, tradition is a living tradition. Here, the Gospel of Luke is connecting back to the tradition of the Torah and the Tanakh, or the tradition of the Old Testament. Too often, I've heard Christians mistakenly and flippantly remark that they have no use for the Old Testament as they live in the New. But we cannot disregard the Old Testament, or we will never fully understand what is happening in the New Testament. The tradition of the Old Testament enriches the meaning of the New Testament. They are meant to be read in tandem with one another, each shaping and informing one another. If we skip this verse and the ones that immediately follow, which ground us in tradition, we miss the significance of what is going on, and we fail to properly understand what comes next in this passage. Verse 25 describes Simeon as a man that is righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and that the Holy Spirit rested on him. Now, there are other places in the biblical narrative where people are described in a similar way. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Job is described as blameless and upright. So we can safely argue that Simeon is in good company. So like Noah and Job and others before him, Simeon is a righteous and devout man. He is looking forward to the consolation of Israel. The consolation refers to the restoration or deliverance of Israel through the arrival of the Messiah. But the key word in this phrase is the first word, looking. Simeon is looking actively pursuing, hoping, believing. He is ever diligent and open to the movement of the Holy Spirit. For it is the Holy Spirit that gives Simeon the hope that he will see the Messiah before his death. It is the Holy Spirit that guides him to the temple that day. It is the Holy Spirit that rests upon him. Simeon takes Jesus in his arms and declares, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Simeon echoes the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 42, 6b through 7 says, "I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness." Or Isaiah 49, 6b says, "I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Simeon is standing in the tradition of the Old Testament when he speaks in the temple. By drawing on his tradition, he's able to recognize who Jesus is when Jesus comes. But not only is he standing in the Old Testament tradition, Simeon is actually taking things a step further as he is proclaiming the arrival of the Messiah, or the fulfillment of the scriptures he has so deeply clung to all the years of his life. Simeon affirms the Old Testament and Jewish tradition that salvation would be extended not only to the Jews, but to all peoples, to the end of the earth, Jew and Gentile alike. This Messiah, this Savior, this light is for everyone. Simeon is looking for the Messiah. He is listening to the Holy Spirit and proclaiming what he sees, looking, listening, and proclaiming. While Simeon is making his proclamation, the prophet Anna enters the story. Perhaps she overhears what he has proclaimed. Perhaps the Holy Spirit has nudged her to be present as well. Either way, she responds and comes to see the Christ child. The scripture tells us that she was a prophet, daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher, and that she is in her 80s. The scripture also tells us that she is devout as she worships, fasts, and prays in the temple both night and day. Anna stands in the tradition of the Old Testament as well, as she reminds us of the female prophets of old, like Miriam and Deborah. Though Anna's specific words are not recorded, the scriptures tell us that she echoes Simeon's proclamation as she speaks about the child to those longing for the redemption of the consolation of Israel. Simeon and Anna see who Jesus is. They recognize him as the light of the world. Both Simeon and Anna are actively looking for God, see God, and they proclaim what they see. Like Simeon and Anna, we are called to do the same. Now I want to circle back and focus in on something that happens in the midst of this narrative that I had never noticed before. Verse 33 tells us that Joseph and Mary are amazed by what Simeon proclaims. Really? Amazed? They have just seen angels and had shepherds come and visit them and speak of the Christ child, and they are amazed by what Simeon says? Really? Why? Why are they amazed? As faithful Jews, they would have known these scriptures and have caught the weight of what Simeon is declaring. Though they have seen angels and dream God-filled dreams, perhaps this is why they are amazed and are affirmed by what Simeon offers. This is where the scriptures in the beginning of this passage give us context. You see, they were Torah and Tanakh following Jews. They knew the word. They knew the scripture because they were living it. And here they have a man they have never met affirm what they have seen. Now, I don't know about you, but I can relate to Joseph and Mary. Sometimes, even after seeing signs and wonders from God, I still need affirmation from those in the flesh as I can start to second guess myself. I can start to question if the miracles, if the signs were real. I mean, Should I really believe that dream? Did that miracle really happen? Or was it just my imagination? A public proclamation by someone in the flesh can go a long way to affirming when God is moving. And their story reminds me of a story from my own life when I was discerning signs and wonders regarding my future calling. I had just graduated from college at the University of Memphis and finished my degree in graphic design. I had several job offers and was working on refining my portfolio over the summer so that I could find a good job placement with a design firm. I was also working part-time as a youth pastor, and I had done that since I was 19 years old. As a United Methodist pastor's son twice over, I was well-versed in the traditions of the church. Throughout my life, I'd been told many times by various people that I should pursue a call to ministry, but I'd always shrugged it off or explained it away. I had gifts in art, and I often deferred to those talents whenever anyone would suggest otherwise. I also had had internal and external signs and wonders show up to me, but I had explained those away as well. That summer, I was taking part in a youth mission trip to the Cumberland Mountains of Tennessee as part of Mountaintop. You might have heard of it. Mountaintop, have y'all ever heard of that? Pastor Sam worked there. Anybody ever heard of it? Or maybe our pastoral intern, Rachel Jorstad, she worked there too. Well, I used to go to Mountaintop as a camper, and then I took my youth group as I became a youth director. So I was at Mountaintop this summer. And as part of that mission, we were serving a man named Raymond Spear. And like many folks in this area, Raymond and his brother James lived on the same piece of property. Raymond was busy at work the day we arrived, so we were to check in with his brother James before we began. Little did I know that James was a righteous and devout man of God, a strong believer in the movement of the Holy Spirit. As I entered James's house, he greeted me, and before I could even speak, he declared that he had the gift of seeing others' gifts, and that he believed that I was called to ministry. Now, as I stated, I had heard this before, but I had never had someone greet me in this way when they first met me, declaring it for everyone to hear. And I politely thanked him, but quickly moved on to introducing myself and others as a means of changing the subject. But James would not be deterred. He again proclaimed the truth that he could readily discern. And I again, but more directly, shrugged his comments off and continued introductions and soon moved on to the task at hand regarding his brother Raymond's project, just disregarding what he'd said. Now, unbeknownst to me at the time, this would not be the last of our conversation. At the end of the week, we finished our project at Raymond's and headed home from Mountaintop. Once I arrived home, I learned that I had a letter. I was with my parents, living with them at the time. My mom gave me the letter, and she let me know that it had arrived several days earlier. Turns out the day that I met James, he decided he was going to write a letter. And in his letter, he reiterated what he had proclaimed in person with his proclamation ringing in my ears. And his handwritten letter in my hand, I felt the weight of the affirmation of the tradition of all those moments coming together. That God was saying to me throughout my life. It was as if all those signs and nudges had come to a culmination and they coalesced in the weight of that letter in my hand. And I was finally able to receive and believe that God was affirming a call on my life to enter ministry. And I can remember the words of my mother as I shared the letter with her. She said, "Well, I got my calling, but I never received it in writing." I still have that letter. I keep it in my Bible as a reminder. After that letter, I entered full-time youth ministry, and I've been there ever since, never looked back. Over 25 years later, I stand before you now because of the affirmation of a mountain man, a prophet, who proclaimed what he saw God doing, like Simeon and Anna. James Spear was a righteous and devout man, like Simeon and Anna. James Spear proclaimed that he knew God was telling him that I was called to ministry. He affirmed what God was doing in my life, much like Simeon and Anna. And as Mary and Joseph stood amazed by the proclamations of Simeon and Anna, I stood amazed by the proclamation of James Spear. Because you see, sometimes we need flesh and blood to point us to the light of the world, to affirm the signs and wonders we have already seen and heard. Is this not why Jesus came? To become flesh and blood and dwell among us, that he might point us toward the light? Is this not what we've just read in the scriptures this holiday season? Are we not called to do the same? Like Simeon and Anna, we can become those who affirm the light we see. We can share the good news of what we see God doing for all to hear. As we look towards the new year, how might we be like Simeon and Anna? Like Simeon and Anna, we need to look and see before we can proclaim and affirm. Looking requires that we know what we're looking for. It's through standing in the tradition of the scriptures that both of these prophets are able to see the light for who it is when Jesus comes. In a sea of distraction, we need a lens to help focus our eyes on Jesus, and the scriptures can become that lens. As John Calvin argues, the scriptures can become like a pair of glasses that give us clearer sight to see God in the world around us. This past Christmas season, we have done just that. Through the lens of the scriptures, we become more aware of the light of the world among us, the strange, mysterious, wonderful light of God that brings life where there is barrenness and death, that becomes flesh and enters our reality, the everyday messiness of our lives. A baby born in a manger to a couple of unexpected teenagers that transforms the world. I was listening to the radio the other day, and Steve Harvey was speaking about dreams. And he said something that stuck with me. He said, "Dreams don't work unless you do." In our culture, I think sometimes we believe that our dreams will just happen, that dreams just come true, but we can miss the hard work that came before the dreams were realized. And I think we often apply this same belief to our faith. Faith is not just about belief. Faith is also about hope. And hope takes work. As Bishop Desmond Tutu says, hope is being able to see that there is light despite all the darkness. Simeon and Anna spent their lives in hopeful anticipation of the light of the world coming. And God is central in their lives, truly the light of their world, the light of their life. God is their priority. The story of Simeon and Anna offers each of us the question, where does God fall in the priorities of your life? Is God central in your life? Is God truly the light of your world? God is not meant to be peripheral in our lives. I can remember as a youth being taught this simple truth about God not being peripheral in our lives. It was told by a youth pastor using a rock, some sand, and a story about where God should be in our lives. You see, if God is the rock, and the sand represents all the other things we want to do in our life, And we start with all the other things we want to do in our lives. And then we try to put God into our lives. Doesn't work. But if instead we start with God first and put God in our lives first, and then we take all the other things we want to do, you get it? I got it. God's first. You'll have room for everything else. The point is not to shame ourselves for not having God as central. That's a waste of time. The point is to realize that God is actually central in your life, whether you place God in the center of your life or not. Because that's the only place God can be. The point is that our lives are meant to be built around God, as God is light and life and love. For the light of the world is not a peripheral light. It's a central light, a guiding light. But we are given the choice to choose this light for ourselves. It is not forced upon us. The choice is not between God and the things we hope for. The choice is to realize that it's only through God that we will ever find everything we seek and more. What we are created for, the longing we have deep inside, that's our longing for God. That longing guides us towards the light. As C.S. Lewis writes, "Now God designed the human machine to run on God's self. God is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from God's self because it is not there. We were created to be in communion with God and others. We were created to have God as the central and essential part of our lives. And when we get distracted or place God anywhere else but the center of our lives, we find ourselves longing for more. We find ourselves lost because that's where God belongs. When you assess your life, where does God fall in the priorities of your life? May we stand in the tradition of the scriptures that they might give us the sight to see the light of the world. May this light become our central, wonderful, guiding light. May we, like Simeon and Anna, help proclaim the truth of this light to everyone who will listen. May we find ourselves standing affirmed and amazed as we bask in this light forever. For it's a wonderful light. Don't miss it. Amen.